Open your Bible to Isaiah 60. We'll pick up with the rapture. It's going to be nearly impossible for me to cover everything that I'm hoping to cover this hour. I'll do my best. We may have to sprint through a few of the points that I want to give you. I want to tell a story to begin with to kind of wrap up really last session. When I was a young pastor starting out in the ministry in Conway, Arkansas, I was 26 years old, you know, a young kid, not dry behind the ears. I still don't feel like I am. Nan says I'm getting pretty dried out, but anyway, I was invited to go to a ministerial alliance. I didn't even know what a ministerial alliance was, but I thought I'd go along. And it was a gathering of pastors in our area, people from our community, and they all gathered together, and they would have a brown bag lunch together and discuss various issues. And so a very, very nice pastor who had kind of welcomed me to the area invited me to come. So I came and brought my brown bag lunch, and I sat and listened to the discussion, and I felt like being invited in. You know, good manners are that if you're invited into someone's home, you don't sort of impose your opinions and ideas on them. So I just sat and I listened, and someone had brought up for discussion the possibility of holding a unity conference. And everyone got so excited about having a unity conference where all the churches would come together and all the pastors would come together, and we would finally show our community that we are united. And oh, the excitement that was going up and down the tables was just palpable. The man that was the head of the Ministerial Alliance was a guy who was a pretty well-trained man, came out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he leaned forward and looked down the table, and he said, Pastor Cunningham, we're happy to have you here with us today. Glad to welcome you to our community. And you haven't said anything, and I just wonder if you have any opinions on our unity conference. Well, that was his first mistake. I said, you know, I think it would be a fantastic idea. Oh, you could see the approval up and down the table. I said, I think it would be great if this community could see that the churches are united. But I only have one question. What are we going to be united about? You could have heard a pin drop. Dead silence. And so finally the leader of the alliance said, well, do you have any ideas about what we might show the community that we're united about? That was his second mistake. I said, yeah, I do. I said, I think there are three things that we should show this community that we are united about. I said, the first is the absolute authority of Scripture, that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God. I said, secondly, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not just a man, he is God in the flesh. And I said, third, that salvation is a gift by grace through faith. He said, well, thank you very much, Pastor Cunningham. We'll discuss this later on. And the meeting broke up. Early, I might add. The pastor who had invited me to go to the Ministerial Alliance came to me later in the week and said that he had been commissioned by the other members of the Alliance to ask me never to come back again because I was a troublemaker and a rabble-rouser, and they did not appreciate my interference in their wonderful alliance. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. These are supposed to be Christian churches that could not agree that God's Word is contained in the pages of this book, that Christ is God in the flesh, and that salvation is a gift of grace through faith. Why do I tell you that story? Because I have a tendency to be a very intense person. And when I teach, I sometimes get intense. And a lot of times it's because of battles I'm waging in other countries that I kind of take out on you. But regarding the last topic that we were dealing with in regard to tongues, and I had several questions that came up afterwards, I have a lot of beloved fellow pastors, brothers and sisters, and they all feel that that is what they do. I say this because I want you to understand that we don't have to agree on everything. But I challenge you to check out the Scriptures. I am thoroughly convinced. I don't teach something. I sometimes have people come up and say, "Do you really believe that?" Yeah, I just hammered on it for half an hour. You better believe I believe it. And I believe it so much that I am willing to be challenged anywhere, anytime. But if you can prove me wrong from Scripture, I'm also willing to be corrected. But I say all of that to illustrate a point. And the point is, we need to be united on the big things. We need to be united on the Word of God, on the person of Jesus Christ, and I will not compromise on some issues, one of which being that salvation is a free gift to every person who believes. Salvation is a gift to those who with the most simple, childlike faith trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Other things, you know, I can be pretty flexible. So though I may be intense when I get into some topics, don't feel that I'm trying to hammer you or anything like that. I know we're going to have differences. I have differences with people that I dearly love, and that's fine. My wife and I, believe it or not, as close as we are, sometimes differ. I always find out she's right, but anyway, that's part of being alive. So if you disagree, we disagree with a smile and love in our hearts, and, you know, we're not here to do battle with each other. All right? Point made, the rapture of the church, Isaiah chapter 60. If you'll turn there with me, look at verse 8, where Isaiah asks the question, "Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you." This text was used by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. There are basically two sets of church fathers. Those who are most quoted are the later ones, and I tell you up front, they were a bunch of idiots. If you look at the church fathers, say after Nicaea, 3rd, 4th century, getting back into that, they couldn't even get the gospel right. They couldn't even figure out what salvation was based on. But you look at the early church fathers, and I'll tell you, they call them the apostolic fathers, Tertullian being one of them. They were guys who learned either directly from the apostles or from the apostles' disciples. And these guys are accurate. They are in agreement in so many areas, the critical areas. Tertullian used this text in an argument against a heretic named Marcion to prove the doctrine of the rapture. I don't know why he didn't use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or other passages that he could have used, but this is one of the texts that he chose to use. If you really look at Isaiah chapter 60, and it is interesting that one of the things that is a part of studying prophecy is that sometimes the prophecy is not real specific, and sometimes it is not real technical. Other times it is. When Micah 5:2 says that the Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem, it has to be in Bethlehem. I mean, it's nailed down. But there are others that are a little bit more open. But you'll notice if you go back to verse 1, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." What's that darkness? I take it to be the tribulation. "Deep darkness upon the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles," verse 3, "shall come to your light, and kings to the right, to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see." In other words, open your eyes. "They gather together as they come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side, and you shall see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." The wealth of the Gentiles is the Gentiles, it's Gentile believers. That's the greatest wealth that God will ever get from the Gentiles. So the passage has you know, certainly connotations of something amazing that God is doing among the Gentiles, and it asks the question, and I think it's worth us considering, who are these that fly like a cloud? These who come as doves to their roost. And then you go on down, and it says in verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. This almost echoes what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11 when he says, if God broke off certain branches because they were unfruitful, and he has engrafted you Gentiles into the olive tree. You're the wild olive tree. You don't graft the wild olive into the native olive. It's supposed to be the other way around, but God is doing something supernatural here. He is going to graft in the wild branches. For what purpose? He says, as you have received mercy through them, so one day they also will receive mercy through you. And this seems to me what Isaiah is anticipating here. I would at least, I wouldn't be hardcore and say this is absolutely talking about the rapture, but I would say it certainly lends itself very much to that. We could go into other passages to deal with the rapture. Once again, there are many perspectives that are out there today. The rapture is going to come before the tribulation. It's going to come in the middle of the tribulation. It's going to come at the end of the tribulation. It's not going to come at all. I'm sure you probably wrestle with a lot of those, and I will tell you that my absolute firm conviction based on the teaching of God's Word is that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period, not before tribulation. People say, well, I don't believe in that because that's just a get-away free card for the church. Travel with me to other countries and try to tell me the church is getting away free. Go to where people are being butchered for their faith and tell me that the rapture is going to help the church escape. There are more Christians being killed today and tortured and tormented and slaughtered today than ever suffered in all 10 of the Roman persecutions. So don't try to tell me that the church is not being persecuted today. The rapture is no escape plan for the church. In fact, the best thing that could happen to you and I is to suffer the persecution that's happening to them. And guess what? I think God's going to bring it before the rapture of the church. Christians in other countries pray for America. Do you know what they pray for America? They know the church has gone soft in America. Do you know what they pray? They're praying for persecution. Because the church is not soft in persecution. And if you want to get into a position where you really have to refine what you believe, let it come down to whether or not you're willing to bleed. Let it come down to whether you're willing to suffer and die. Then you'll know what you really believe. That's why the church in other countries, even though they lack the teaching that we often take for granted, they don't have the resources that we have, they don't have the money that we have, but I'll tell you one thing they have a rock-solid conviction that will lead them, even little children, to the point of death. They will give their lives because they know what they know, and they know that they know it. And they won't be dissuaded, and you and I need to come to that. So the rapture of the church concludes the church age, which brings us then into what's happening next. Let me give you a quick chart, a very quick overview of what the Scripture tells us is going to happen. Are we unplugged or what? All right. I was going to show you, but I'm not. We won't worry about it. Probably the bulb's gone. Aha! Sometimes you just have to kick something into place, right? Here we are. I don't know who was praying for that, but thank you very much. Here we go. Here's time. Does that look like time to you? Looks like time to me. Parenthesis, parenthesis. Time is between the eternities. From the creation of the world until the destruction of the world and the creation of new heavens and a new earth, time is divided in half. The cross of Christ divides the world in half. Old Testament, New Testament, the major division in the human story. Jesus Christ dies, is buried, and raised again. The Holy Spirit comes down, Acts chapter 2, beginning a new age known as the church age. Paul calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. The dispensation of the grace of God is the time of the harvest of the Gentiles. The church ends with the rapture of the church. Next event, a short 7-year period of time known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. It's very clear, very specific, 7 years. Divided in half, 1260 days on each side, 3.5 years. 42 months on each side, 3.5 years. A week divided in half, 3.5 days, 3.5 days, obviously representing 3.5 years. During that time, Antichrist is going to come on the scene. We're going to see him in a minute here in the book of Isaiah. After that, we have the second advent of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19. Christ comes from heaven on a white horse. Those who are with him, his armies, one of the armies riding on white horses, I believe that's you and I, get ready for some equine adventure. Followed by 1,000 years of the kingdom. The wedding supper of the Lamb opens up the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, there is a final revolt. The earth and the heavens are burned up with fire. We have the great white throne judgment, and we go into new heavens and a new earth. So we have followed Isaiah from the time of the prophet, 800 years before Christ, to Jesus Christ and his life, his ministry, the ministry of John, the crucifixion. We followed it on into the church age with the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles and the calling in of the Gentile harvest. And we've seen at least a possibility in Isaiah 60 of the rapture of the church. And so now we're moving into those dark days that Isaiah and so many other prophets spoke of, called the day of the Lord. Remember that there are 2 days in Scripture that have to be distinguished. One is called the day of Christ. Paul says that he labors so that in the day of Christ he will not be ashamed. Day of Christ will, number one, that refers to the rapture of the church. It is a day that is in the twinkling of an eye. Day doesn't always mean 24 hours. Once that twinkling of an eye takes place, we enter into the second day, and the second day is called the day of the Lord. They are not the same. We assume because Christ is the Lord and the Lord is Christ, they have to mean the same. All you have to do is study the passages that talk about them and you'll see that they're not the same. The day of Christ is a day of joy. The day of Christ is a day of victory. The day of Christ is a day of coming home. The day of Christ is a day of reward. Happy, joyful, celebratory. The day of the Lord, anything but. The day of the Lord is a day of terror and fear and death and destruction. It is a judgment of God upon the earth. Now, they occur in close sequence because the day of Christ takes place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and the moment that takes place, the day of the Lord begins. The day of Christ has the focus on being with the Lord in heaven. Day of the Lord has to do with judgment falling upon the earth. So hopefully that will give you a little bit of an overview as we now begin to look at what God is going to do once the church is removed. And I think I have seven things here for you, and this is going to kind of carry us very rapidly up to the new heavens and the new earth, so you may want to write these down. The first thing we see is the divine conversation. Just jot these down as seven things with the references. I've actually referred to this yesterday, but the divine conversation in Isaiah 49. It is where the Father is talking to the Son is speaking to the Father, and the Father says, it appears as if my work has failed. And the Father says to the Son, your work is not in vain. I will yet redeem a company from the nation of Israel. I'm not going to go back into the chapter. You can go back and read it. But if you read very carefully and ask yourself the question, who's speaking, who's being spoken to, what's being spoken about, you'll be able to see that interaction going on between the Father and the Son. He will talk about raising up the tribes of Jacob and preserving the holy ones of Israel, that Christ will be a light to the Gentiles, but that he will also be the Redeemer of Israel and their holy one, that even though Zion says the Lord has forsaken me, God has not forgotten, no more than a woman could forget her nursing child or not have compassion on the son of her womb. God says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. It's a promise, my friends, that God is not done with Israel. The whole scope here, going from the beginning of the church until the end of the kingdom, the whole scope is caught up in one New Testament verse. I'd like you to turn there with me in Romans chapter 11, because it's very important for us to see what Paul is saying. Romans 11, verse 25. Remember that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is trying to clarify in the minds of first century believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, why it's necessary for God to set the nation of Israel aside. Within about 4 or 5 years of the writing of this book, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Remember, Titus came, surrounded the city, the 10th, the 15th, and the 5th Roman legions. By the way, that's very important. History and scripture always work together. The prophet Daniel said that the people of the prince to come will destroy the city. And for years we thought Antichrist would come out of Rome because the Romans destroyed the city, but we didn't understand the scripture. The ones who actually destroyed the city and who tore the temple stones apart to get the gold, silver, and stone was the 10th, the 15th, and the 5th legions. And the Roman legions were taken from the countries in which they operated, and the 10th, 15th, and 5th legions were taken from Turkey, from Persia, Iran, and from Egypt. They were the Islamic nations today. And it will be out of the Islamic nations today that Antichrist will come. By the way, it's very interesting. If you know anything of Muslim prophecy, you can take Muslim prophecy and set it next to Christian prophecy, and they agree, except that one is the photograph and the other is the negative. It's the exact negative. Muslim leaders, Muslim imams, will tell you that the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the Mahdi that they are waiting for. Well, we know him as the Antichrist. And it's interesting that the prophet Isaiah will tell us that the Antichrist is called the Assyrian. He's not coming out of Europe. He's not going to be from the 10-power confederation, which, by the way, is now crumbling and disintegrating. He's going to come out of Islam. And that's why we are locked in a civilizational struggle today, and not only a civilizational struggle, it is a spiritual struggle that is going to continue until Christ comes back. There is no stopping this war, my friends. There will be no negotiation, there will be no peace. It is a fight to the finish, and by the way, Scripture makes it very clear, it's going to look like they are winning. When Christ comes back, it's going to look like it's all over. It is not a bright future, which is why the day of the Lord is always portrayed as a day of darkness upon the land. Romans 11, 25, note what Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. How many times does Paul say this, and how is it that we as Christians remain so ignorant? I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. A mystery means something that was concealed, but now is being brought out in the open. We've seen some areas where it's been concealed in Isaiah, now being brought out in the open. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Three things I want to point out to you. Number one, the nation of Israel has been blinded. a judicial blindness. As once again, the Calvinists never get this. In Romans chapter 9, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would do this. Yeah, God's going to harden Israel's heart. The reason Paul's using Pharaoh as an example in Romans chapter 9 is not to prove the doctrine of election, but to warn the Jews that what he did with Pharaoh, he's about to do with them. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's the first thing. The second thing, there will be a harvest called the fullness of the Gentiles. So we see a juxtaposition here of blindness of Israel and a harvest. Darkness and sorrow to the one, light and rejoicing to the other. Condemnation to the one, salvation to the other. Not because God picked some and didn't pick others, but because they chose their path. Do you remember what they said as they stood before Pilate? We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. And it has proven true throughout history. The third thing is important, critically important. The little word until. The word until is a word of time limitation. Israel is going to be blinded. The harvest is going to come from the Gentiles up to a point. And then everything's going to change. And that point is the rapture of the church. When the church is removed, the eyes of Israel will be opened. That's exactly what we see happening in Revelation chapter 7. The opening of the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to be unleashed on this world as though they were 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And by the way, as ugly and horrible and terrible and destructive as the tribulation is, it will be the greatest time of evangelism in world history. More people will come to Christ in those 7 years than any other comparable period of human history. There are four waves of evangelism that will completely encircle the world during the time of the tribulation. And that's why after you see the 144,000 sealed, immediately the next picture is a multitude that no man could number from every nation and every tribe and every kindred and every tongue. Why? Because those 144,000 did in 7 years what the church has not done in 2,000 years. Do you realize that the church has not yet reached the whole world? When I went to Brazil in 1967, we used to sing the song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And the Wycliffe translators had changed it to, "Oh, for 2,000 tongues," because they said there are still 2,000 tongues that had not been reached. And now the number is up to 3,000. We are falling behind in reaching the world. There are people who have never had the scripture put in their language. We've had 2,000 years to do it. Do you understand now why Paul warns them in Romans 11? And I take this as a warning that the rapture is not only a time of rejoicing, it's also to a degree a time of judgment, because he says, "Do not be proud in your own estimation, for if God broke them off, he will also break you off." And I believe that the rapture will be a rebuke to the church that we have failed to reach our world for Christ. We should work as never before. But anyway, Romans chapter 11 is, in one verse, an encapsulation from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost until the rapture of the church and the opening of the eyes of the Gentiles. This is an answer to that conversation that I referred to in Isaiah 49, as God the Father says to the Son, "Your work is not in vain. It will accomplish all that I have determined for it to accomplish." Now, if you'll just jot down very quickly, I'm going to give you a skeleton. Skeleton is all I have time left for. My time is fleeting. It's running away. Not only my life, but this conference. Israel is going to be regathered. This is the second point. Israel is going to be regathered. As a matter of fact, the regathering is in the process of taking place as we speak. It has been going on for some time. I'm often asked, how can you know that what's happening now is the regathering? Because Scripture tells us, Isaiah 11:11, the Lord will stretch out His hand to regather His people the second time. The first time was when they came back from the exile. The first time has already taken place. Israel in the land means God is at work. They were scattered for 2,000 years. And now God has miraculously begun bringing them back. And there's a question that's asked in Scripture that's quite fascinating to me. Isaiah 66 and verse 7. I'm not going to turn to it, but he asked the question, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born all at once? Well, that did happen. On May 14, 1948, a nation that had not existed for 2,000 years came back into their traditional homeland with their original language, the original racial component, with the original scriptures and the original economy. The shekel is the economy of the nation of Israel, and it all came back into being in one day. The greatest nation on earth was born in a day. May 14, 1948. By the way, that should be significant to you and I, because Jesus Christ, twice in His ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, twice and only twice, He used this phrase, this generation will not pass until all things are fulfilled. The first time He used it about His generation, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, it happened in that generation. The second time He used it was of this generation with the rebirth of Israel. And He said, this generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. You can see and show with absolute certainty from Scripture. I know people have always said it's going to happen, but it had to wait the second regathering of the children of Israel. It's the generation of God regathering Israel the second time. Isaiah makes it very clear. Isaiah 11:11-12. What happens after that? Point three, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 13. Again, because of time, we're not going to try to turn to all these, but I'll just read you the phrase. The day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 4 says, a noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise, the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts musters an army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord in His weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The whole land refers to the nation of Israel. Wail, verse 6 says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is always couched in terms of fear and destruction, darkness and turmoil. The day of the Lord is at hand. Down in verse 9, he says, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy the sinners from it. By the way, the Old Testament designation of the day of the Lord is also another word, and that is the day of wrath, which is quite significant, since in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul teaches about the rapture, he says, God has not ordained us to wrath, but to deliverance. He says it twice. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He begins the book of 1 Thessalonians with it. He ends the book of 1 Thessalonians with it. And in both passages, he says, God has not committed us to wrath, but to deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains how it's going to happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the day of the Lord is going to be a time of great warfare, destruction, and devastation. It will also, as I said, be a time of great evangelism. Fourth, the next thing Isaiah sees happening during this time is the coming of Antichrist. Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, he says in verse 25, I'll start in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains I will tread him underfoot, and his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden will be removed from their shoulders. He has purposed this against the whole earth. The term that is used six times in the Old Testament for Antichrist is the term the Assyrian. It's not talking now about the nation. Make a distinction between passages that speak of Assyria and passages that talk about the Assyrian. Waleed Shabbat believes because of this that the Antichrist will come out of Turkey. Either Turkey or Iran. But the Assyrian is going to come. It's a very tribulational passage. Another cross-reference, Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, and thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. The treading down of their palaces refers to the intrusion called by Daniel the abomination of desolation when Antichrist enters into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. That's why Israel will rebuild their temple. And by the way, Christians get excited because they have all the materials laid aside. They've reconstituted the Sanhedrin in Israel. They've reestablished the priesthood in Israel. They have all of the materials brought together, and Christians get excited, and it's good to get excited about it. It's going to be exciting, but don't get excited for the wrong reason. The rebuilding of the temple is a bad thing, not a good thing. Yes, it tells us the time is near. Yes, it tells us that very soon these events will take place. But it's not a reason to rejoice. The reason that Satan and Antichrist will allow the rebuilding of the temple is to provide the place for Antichrist to walk in and showcase himself to the world as the God of this earth, the Mahdi, the return of Muhammad. And then he will proclaim a death edict to all Jews. And the greatest slaughter that history has ever seen will begin, which from the middle of the tribulation for 3.5 years is going to envelop this world in warfare and anarchy and bloodshed like the world has never known. And by the time Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, there will be less than 1/4 of the population of the earth. You know, we're all worried about global warming. We got more than global warming to worry about. 3/4 of the population of this earth is about to be annihilated. 7 billion souls. By the way, to look at it from the positive standpoint, if you count all the people who were alive from the time of Christ until today, you ready for this? Counting all the people, and certain parts of this have to be estimated, but it's probably pretty accurate. If we count all the people that have lived from the time of Christ until today, more than half of them are living right now. You know what that means in terms of evangelism? We have more opportunity to reach more people. We can reach half of the population that has lived in the last 2,000 years today. And we're not doing it. But those Jewish evangelists will do it. Because they are going to be fearless. By the way, as a nation, they say we're $20 trillion in debt. You know, we throw these numbers around like a billion, a trillion, you know. One guy said, don't tell Obama what comes after a trillion. Do you know how big a trillion is? You say, well, we're only $20 trillion in debt. If you went back in time, 1 million seconds, you know where you would be?
12 days ago.
1 million seconds, 12 days ago. Ready for this? If you go back just 1 trillion seconds, do you know how far back you are? 32,000 BC. That's 1 trillion seconds, and we're $20 trillion in debt, and we say, we will never as a nation get out of debt. We'll never do it. It's impossible. By the way, I think that's part of the plan, but to move on, lest I get political. Israel will be restored. That is the sixth point. Oh, where did I miss? Point five. That's point five. Israel will be restored. My notes had it wrong. Point five, Israel will be restored. I'm not going to turn to these passages. Isaiah 28, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. The nation of Israel will be restored, not only regathered, not only brought back into the land, but when I say restored, I mean restored in the sense they will come back to God in faith. Their eyes will be opened. They will believe Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will recognize that He is their Messiah. They are going to be healed. You remember what Isaiah 61 said? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's going to be the Jewish nation in many cases. And He's going to restore them to a right relationship with Him. They have been under a curse for 2,000 years. That curse is very soon about to be lifted. Point six, once the eyes of the children of Israel open, they will begin to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What did Jesus say? "Your house is left to you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And as they begin to turn to faith, they will begin to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes." And of course, that results in the second coming of Jesus Christ, what we call the second advent. Second coming is spoken of in Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the hosts of heaven will be dissolved, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 2. Who is this who comes from Edom? Why is your apparel red like one who treads the winepress? The reason for this is because the Lord Jesus Christ, when He descends at the second coming, He descends from the east, and it says that on His way to the earth, He judges and treads the winepress over Edom, and Edom includes the Arabic nations, and He is going to tread the winepress, and His garment is going to be splattered with blood. I know that's not a picture that we like to think of when we think of the meek and mild Jesus, but He came one time as the Lamb of God. Next time He's coming back as a lion. And He is going to tread the winepress, and it will be awful. But guess what? You and I are going to be with Him. We're one of those armies that He is going to marshal. And while I believed for many years that we would not be involved in the Battle of Armageddon, I now believe that we are going to be very involved in the Battle of Armageddon. There are too many passages. If you recall the one I just read to you, when the Assyrian comes into our land, then he will come and deliver us. And what is he going to do? He is going to raise up seven princes and eight princely men. There's going to be people who are going to rally. They're going to come to our aid. Micah says there will be an army that will come with the Lord that is like no army that has ever been before or ever will be since. It is an invisible army, but they leap over the mountains. They leap to the tops of high buildings. They go before the children of Israel as a shield. I believe that you and I think we're going to be very, very actively involved as the Battle of Armageddon is fought. I could give you more passages, but we just don't have time. We just don't have time. But we are going to, I believe, play a very active role in the victory of Jesus Christ. The millennial kingdom, of course, takes place then. That is the seventh point. And references for you, and if you'll read through these, it tells you what a wonderful time it will be. The lion will lay down with the lamb, the wolf, of course, the leopard will lay down with the young goat. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. He says that the Spirit will be placed upon them, words will be placed in their mouth. They will not depart from their mouth or the mouth of their descendants, nor from their descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth forevermore. Isaiah 59:21. The millennial kingdom is going to be 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reigning over the children of Israel. By the way, David is going to be the immediate king over Israel. He will reign as vice regent under the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Old Testament passages say David, their king, shall rule over them. And it's not using Jesus as David, it's David is going to rule over them. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. We've talked a couple of times about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Jewish rabbis taught that King David would give grace at the beginning of the marriage supper of the Lamb. They even quoted passages where David is speaking to the Lord, and they said this is the grace that David will give. When we gather together, the bride is there, the friends of the bridegroom are there, we are all prepared to feast at that marvelous banquet, and up stands David to offer thanks to God. I think it's a beautiful picture. I think it's very exciting. If the millennial kingdom is over, what is left? Heaven. And that's where we're going to end. The eternal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. Your sun will no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning will be over. Your people shall all be righteous. This is why Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. He doesn't mean every Jew will be saved. He means at the end, those who survive the tribulation will all be believers. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. You can also look at Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, new heavens and a new earth. And that leads us to the last text, which is Isaiah 66. If you'll just go with me, this is the last one we're going to look at. It's the end of the book. Isaiah 66. For as new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Verse 24 says, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's the end of the book of Isaiah. I want you to notice something very important. The book of Isaiah ends with a warning of hell. The book of Malachi ends the Old Testament with a warning of coming judgment. The book of Revelation ends the New Testament with the cry, even so come Lord Jesus. And those endings, the ending of the Old Testament and the ending of the New Testament, show the difference between the two covenants. The law of Moses could only bring cursing. The New Covenant can only bring blessing. You take your pick. You must choose. The cross becomes the dividing line between every member of the human race. And either you will choose the way of trying to earn your salvation, or you will choose the way of receiving it as a free gift through the sacrifice of Christ. One will end in eternal damnation. One will end in eternal joy and rejoicing. And every human soul must choose. Choose you this day. The words of Joshua ring down through the ages. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I hope and I pray that that is your choice and your commitment. And I hope that your life is dedicated in whatever way God has led you and chosen to use you in playing a part in reaching other people and bringing them to that conviction and commitment to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Why must God judge? I want to give you four things. These all come out of Isaiah 65. Why must God judge? Number one, because He invites everyone to come and take life freely. Isaiah 65, verse 1, I was sought for by those who did not ask before me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. He holds out his hands to a disobedient people. The availability is always there. Point 2, he must judge because there are those who will not take him under any circumstances. They will not believe. It is my firm conviction that no one will spend eternity in the lake of fire who under any circumstances would have trusted Christ as their Savior. You say, oh, if only you could have given them a better argument. No, they will not. They will not have Christ. By the same token, no one will spend eternity in heaven who under any circumstances or any other circumstances would not have found their way to the Savior. Their soul is seeking. God will not let one. I'm always asked, what about the heathen? Well, in the first place, we're so ignorant of history, we don't even realize that Africa was evangelized in the first century. We say, what about darkest Africa? Darkest Africa had the light of the gospel before your ancestors. When your ancestors were living in thatched huts, Africa had the light of the gospel. What about China? China's never heard. China knew Christ was coming before Christ came. I gave you the quote. What about Russia? The people of Russia, the Scythians, what does Paul say in Colossians? There is no nation where the name of Christ is not named, including the Scythians and others. He's talking about the Russians. In one passage, I forget the exact reference, Paul says that there is no nation under heaven within the first generation that had not already heard the entire gospel. So we're very ignorant of the history of evangelism. The gospel has spread throughout the world again and again and again and again. Get the book by Richardson called Eternity in Their Hearts, and he shows you from a missionary standpoint today that there is no culture or nation you can go into that does not have some inkling, some light, some leftover understanding from the gospel that penetrated that culture at some time. God judges because men will not have him. Third, God judges because we must reap what we have sown. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What a man reaps, that he is going to sow. Verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah 65, when he says, my people will eat, but you will go hungry. My people will rejoice, you will not. Why? Because those people who are his chose to respond and the others rejected. Every soul must give an account. Point 4. Why must God judge? Because heaven has no place for sin. There is no place for the unregenerate soul in heaven. You must be born again. That was the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And with that, I'm going to conclude the conference with three things God has to say to the United States of America from the book of Isaiah. What does God have to say to America from this book? Three things that I think compile all that we have studied over the 8 hours we've spent together that warn this country. Number one, the wrath of God on a nation that turns away from Him is terrible beyond words. I fear for this nation. I love this nation. This nation was a light that dawned on this earth like no other nation in modern history. When I see our politicians bartering away the greatness of this nation, I am enraged. I love this country with every fiber in my being. America will never die as long as I'm alive. I don't care how much opposition there may be. I don't care if I am in a concentration camp. America will live because I'm alive. And I am America. And I pray that the red and the white and the blue of that beautiful flag that tells such a magnificent story of the stars of heaven on the field of God's glory shining down over a nation that has been made white through the blood of the sacrifice of years. I pray that that's not lost. I pray that you won't buy into it's just a rag, it's just a cloth, it doesn't mean anything. No, it means everything. And we need to keep it alive. But God's wrath is coming on this country. And it is going to be, already is in my eyes, it already is terrible beyond, when I see what's happening in this country, it is terrible beyond belief. I never thought I'd live to see this day. I never thought I'd live to see this day when what happened just within the last couple of weeks could happen, where a gay couple walk into a Christian bakery, and they do this just to provoke. They do this because they're provocateurs, and they walk into the bakery and they say, make us a cake, and they know the commitment and the conviction of these Christians, and the Christian said, I'm sorry, that's against our conviction. You know what's happening now? They're getting phone calls and they're getting threats that they are going to be killed. Their children are being named online to them and saying, we are going to take your children, we're going to sodomize them, then we're going to cut off their heads and kill them. And if we so much as raise our voice, as I've just done, you can be slapped with a hate crime. And my attitude is, bring it on. Bring it on. I'll go to prison for what I believe. I've lived too long, I've traveled too far. I paid too big a price to back down. The wrath of God on a nation that turns from Him is terrible beyond words. Secondly, God wants us to know the hope, the security, and the blessings of God are available to all who will trust in Jesus Christ. Red, white, yellow, black, blue, it doesn't matter. Race, color, language, doesn't matter. Gay or straight, doesn't matter. You know what the difference is between the gay and the straight before they come to Christ? Nothing. We're all sinners. One sin is not better than another sin. But one sin doesn't get a free pass either, because it's politically correct. God's grace, hope, security, blessings are available to all who will trust in Jesus Christ. Third, God wants us to know as sure as the prophecies of Christ's first coming prove true. We can look back, we can check it out in history, we can check it out in archaeology, we can prove that those prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. As God fulfilled the promises of the first coming of Christ, He will also fulfill those of the second coming, including the related events, which means tribulation. The tribulation period is coming. And it's going to be a terrible time. Now, I don't like to end on a downer. So I'm going to quote for you again the ending of the New Testament, Revelation 22, verses 20 to 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table. And I want you to think about it in light of Isaiah. As we celebrate the Lord's table, I want you to realize that the Jewish people, based on Isaiah 25 and other passages, looked forward to the time when they would feast in the presence of the King. That was their cherished hope. And then there came that time where Jesus and His disciples gathered in an upper room. And as they sat around that table, He took that bread and He broke it and He said, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And then He took the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. If those disciples were even awake, they should have sat stupefied. The new covenant? When He said, I will write My laws in your heart, I will place My Spirit within you, I will wash you with pure water, and you will be clean. And that's come to pass. They would have been amazed. So as the Jews looked forward to it and the disciples saw the first beginnings of the fulfillment, you and I now 2,000 years later have the opportunity to enter into that same activity, because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes. We're under observation right now. The world can't see us. If they could, they'd just laugh and mock anyway. The angelic realm is observing. The hosts of Satan stand and tremble when we proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ. The angelic forces that are on our sides send up a shout of joy and glory and victory when they see a body of believers gathering together and saying, He's coming. And we're going to live in light of that coming. We are not going to sell out to the enemy. We are not going to sell out to the world. We are not going to be bought off. We are not going to be scared off. We are not going to be misled, because we've got our eyes on Jesus Christ. My friend, I pray that that's where you are. Don't get caught up in worrying about what you have not done to this moment. Let this moment be a challenge to do all you can from this point forward. Rededicate yourself, as we all have to rededicate ourselves every single day. Today I will strive to be a better person than I was yesterday. Today I will strive to be more faithful than I was yesterday. I will strive to trust more, believe more, study more, grow more, pray more, serve more. Because all of us have done so little. I sometimes feel that I have done so little. When I think of what He's done for me, I have given so little. But I can tell you, my commitment today is to give more tomorrow. And I think that should be it for all of us. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Son. It's all about Him. Help us, Father, as we leave this place, to just have that drilled into our minds. It's not about me, it's all about Him. It's all about His person, His work, His glory, His power, His plan. He has a plan for us. What would You have me to do? That was the first response of Paul on the Damascus Road. Lord, what would You have me to do? Help us to ask that question and find an answer. In however simple and however small way, there is something that I can do. Please let me do what I can do, so that I can play a part in that marvelous plan. These things, Father, we pray in light of all that we have seen in the book of Isaiah, that it will stimulate us to live whatever days remain, in however dark a time we may find ourselves, with the light of Christ shining in and through us. And we pray this again to His honor and glory. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much.